So, as a kid growing up, there were certain things that seemed like they were constants in my life. I don't always know it very well, but I know that I know now that I've Googled it, the sun rises in the east. And, being a kid was super awkward. I hated PE because I hit puberty like 3 years after everybody else. And that was frustrating. But also, it seemed like the other thing that was a constant thing growing up was that Christians were always mad about stuff. It seemed like there was always this ongoing outrage from Christians about anything and everything. And, you know, it didn't seem to matter where it came from. It seemed like it was everywhere, whether it was my preacher at church who would say stuff in sermons or, you know, my church, they had this little bulletin insert from Dr. James Dobson in Focus on the Family, and he was always mad about something. And, you know, it was either that or, like, there was, like, a parents group or whatever. Like, people were always mad about all sorts of things. And, like, being a Christian made them angry. Like, that's what caused them to be angry. You know, and looking back, I actually kind of understand it. You know, I will admit now, looking back, that a lot of what they were angry about, I can kind of get. Like, one thing they were always angry about was the music we listened to on the radio. And looking back, yeah, okay, all those songs were totally about sex. And, you know, like, as teenagers, like, we thought about sex already, like, enough. We didn't need to hear that on the radio. I get that, okay? Like, I understand. And you know, I'm of the age that, I was a teenager when our then president had the very famous affair with the intern. We all know what we're talking about. And I get that now. Like, I looking back, I understand why everybody was so angry about that. Like, I get, you know, why there was outrage about that. Because, you know, if you're a Christian and you're a church that stands up for the ethics of Jesus, like, you should demand that, you know, our leaders also have ethics. Like, that's what we should be doing as Christians and as a church. I get that now. And okay, like, they always talked about, like, there was these new drugs that were gonna just take over the world, and there was a new crack cocaine. I can't tell you how many times I was told that something was the new crack cocaine. And, like, nothing ever ended up being the new crack cocaine, but, like, I don't know if you guys have ever been around crack cocaine, but, like, it's a big deal. It's a bad thing. Like, we should absolutely, I'm not saying I've been around crack cocaine, but I'm just saying, like, it's bad enough that, like, we should err on the side of caution when it comes to the new, you know, a new drug like that. So I get it. As an adult, I totally understand the outrage that a lot of Christians felt growing up. There's one thing I don't think I'll ever understand. As long as I live, as long as you know, my entire life, I don't think I'll ever understand why everybody freaked out so much about the video game Mortal Kombat. I don't know if you guys remember Mortal Kombat, but Mortal Kombat was a video game, came out when I was about eight years old or so, maybe 8 or 10. And Mortal Kombat was extremely controversial because Mortal Kombat was the first game that featured blood. Like, if you hit somebody in the game, blood would come out of their bodies. And that's, you know, like, that's not good, I guess. But we have to understand this was like the early 90s, okay? So video games back then, it was like 16-bit. You know, it was very pixelated. Like, you could tell. Like, it's not like today. I don't know if you've seen video games today, but if you see video games today, it's basically like watching a movie. Like, if you watch somebody play a video game, it's like watching a movie that, you know, with all the CGI and stuff. This was not that. Like, it was very obvious. You were keenly aware you were playing a very cartoony, pixelated game. But people freaked out about it. Like, I remember it being, you know, I was like, you know, 10 or so, and I remember getting Mortal Kombat 2, actually. I got the sequel, and it was bloodier than the first one. And for me, the fact that people freaked out about it and said that it would be like the downfall of Western civilization, that just made me want to play it more, of course. But I'll never understand it, and I think part of why I'll never understand why everybody freaked out so much about Mortal Kombat and the bloodiness is if you take a step back and you think about what Christianity is really about, we have absolutely no ability to cast stones at anyone when it comes to talking about blood. I mean, seriously, have you read the Bible? The Bible is a bloody, grisly, violent book. Like, it has, like, brothers killing each other. It has, you know, giants in the land and, you know, decapitations and wars. And, like, then the Son of God shows up and they nail him to a cross. Like, the Bible is an extremely bloody book. And we don't shy away from that. Like, we're almost kind of proud of it, it seems like. Communion, we just took communion. Communion is symbolic of the blood of Jesus. I don't know, I walked out for, I'm not sure if Jamie explained that, but that's, you know, that grape juice is symbolic of Jesus' actual blood. In the first century, so the very first Christians who ever did this, people thought that they were into the occult. They thought that they were cannibals. Because as they talked about eating the body of Jesus and drinking his blood, people took them literally and thought that the earliest Christians were just insane. And we're just like, oh yeah, here, have this little grape juice and you're drinking the blood of Jesus. And like the worst part about it is the songs we sing. Like we don't sing many hymns around here. If we do, you know, it's a more of a modern take on it. But like, if you look at a hymnal, hymnals are filled with the grisliest songs ever. Like, have you ever sung Nothing But the Blood of Jesus? Or Are You Washed in the Blood of Jesus? Think about the imagery of being washed in the blood of Jesus. A washing with blood. My favorite one is a song called There Is a Fountain. The lyrics of this song are specifically, literally referencing a fountain filled with blood specifically taken from Jesus' veins, and you dunk people in it. Like, if we were to put that, like, in a metal song, people would be horrified. I had these ladies at my church growing up who always said that, you know, if we listened to loud music, then we were inviting the devil into our hearts. Those ladies were a treat. And it's amazing though, like, if those ladies, if they would just read the lyrics of the hymns we were singing, that was every bit as bloody and grisly as anything we were listening to. You can't top There Is a Fountain of Blood. Okay? Like, Marilyn Manson is not topping that. That is a terrible, ridiculous, bloody lyric. And so I think it's a little bit ironic that we, you know, there was these mother groups, these mom groups who were very upset about Mortal Kombat, a game with 16-bit blood, and then you take your kids to church, and we talk about the blood of Jesus, and we talk about all this stuff. And the reason we're able to do that, okay, is because we all understand what a metaphor is. Okay, we're not literally talking about blood. And it's important that we say that. Like, there's no blood in that baptistry. There's not really a fountain of blood in this building. It's water in the baptistry, but not blood. We're not really sprinkled with Jesus' blood. That doesn't really happen. And it's a good thing, because I get squeamish at blood and I pass out. So, you know, it'd be problematic if I was to be a Christian and there was literal blood showing up. We all understand that there is this imagery, but the question becomes, why is this imagery a part of our faith? Why? Like, what is the purpose of all this? Where does this come from? And what are we supposed to do with it? And so that's what we're going to talk about this morning, is the metaphor of the bloodiness of Jesus. Where that comes from, why it's important, where we're getting it from, and what it teaches us. You know, because we're just completely fine with all the bloody talk when it comes to Jesus, but I'm not sure that most of us have really stopped and taken a step back and said, what are we even talking about? You know, we sang this morning in a song, you know, we're covered by the blood of Jesus. We sang it in a couple songs this morning. But I'm not sure that many of us have actually stopped and asked, what in the world are we singing? And so, the illustration, the metaphor, as we dive headfirst into this morning, begins at a place where the final prophet of the Old Testament encounters Jesus. And his name is John the Baptist. And here's what he says about Jesus in the book of John, in chapter 1. It should be behind me. Here's what we see. It says, the next day John the Baptist saw Jesus coming toward him and said, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. We also sang about the Lamb of God in one of our songs this morning. The Lamb of God. That doesn't sound very grisly to us. Like, that doesn't sound like a metaphor that has anything to do with blood at all. But absolutely, positively, that is the bloodiest, grisliest image that you could ever have in the Bible. From a Jewish perspective, a Jewish prophet like John the Baptist speaking to a Jewish audience, talking about a Jewish man, calling someone the Lamb of God, is absolutely the bloodiest thing that anybody could ever say. And here's why. It references a very specific story and a very foundational story of what Judaism, how Judaism began, how the Jewish faith became the Jewish faith, how the Jewish people became the Jewish people, and it all has to do with the Exodus. So here's what happened. The Bible tells us that shortly after the people of Israel became, the people of Abraham and his family did all the, they connected with God, they got to know God. Shortly after that, the people ended up in Egypt. For 400 years, they spent time in Egypt as slaves. They completely lost everything that they were. They lost their national identity. They lost their understanding of who God was. They lost their ability to really think for themselves or be themselves. They were just slaves. I mean, think of how many generations 400 years is. That's grandparents and great-great-grandparents and great-great-grandparents and great-great-great-grandparents. And before long, nobody has any idea who God is. Nobody has any idea what it means to be Jewish at all. And so the stories about God and Abraham sort of became these old tales, you know, the sort of thing that, somebody really old told me that somebody else, you know, way before them maybe understood this, but nobody really took it seriously. And so finally things got really, really bad and the people got really, really desperate. And they finally said, you know what, forget it. Let's, you know, nothing else is working. Nothing else is happening. Let's pray to that God of Abraham. We don't know if he's real. We don't know if he exists. We don't know what's going on, but let's just give it a shot. Like it won't do us any harm to try. And so they cried out to the God of Abraham and said, God, will you help us? And God helped them. He raised up a leader that was incredibly unique. We know him as Moses. Moses was raised as Egyptian royalty. He was raised as one of the slave owners, not the slave. And when he found out who he really was, he kind of freaked out. And he ended up doing a really bad thing and ends up in exile and has to leave. And goes away for decades and goes and lives in the wilderness. And that's where God connects with him and says, Moses, I want you to lead your people. You didn't know they were your people, but I want you to lead your people to freedom. And so Moses goes back to Egypt and he is a new Pharaoh that has been born, and he goes back to Egypt and he tells the Pharaoh and everybody else, he says, listen, the God of these people, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the God who, you guys, you know, have ignored, the God that they don't even know, he wants his people to be set free. And what happened, as we're probably all aware of, is the showdown between Moses and his God versus the Egyptians and their gods. There were plagues, and there were 9 of them specifically. And again and again and again, God showed the God of Moses, the God of the people of Israel, showed that he was real in a way that maybe the Egyptian gods weren't. And that's when it came time for the 10th one. And that's where we get this Lamb of God illustration. You see, the 10th plague was a lot different than the first 9. The first 9 were all bad. The 10th one was catastrophic. And what the Bible tells us is that there is this destroyer, which is kind of the word we use in some translations. Other translations call it the angel of death. There's this entity, there's this being, that under ordinary circumstances, God keeps under lock and key. God keeps on a leash, so to speak. God keeps under control this angel of death, this destroyer. And God told the people, listen, I'm going to let this destroyer do his thing. I'm going to let the destroyer go. And what's going to happen is he's going to kill the firstborn son of every person in this country. Every Egyptian, every Israelite, every anyone. The only way you can avoid that is if you choose to be on my side. And the way you do that, the way you choose to be on my side, is by making a symbolic act of a sacrifice. So what I want you to do is take a lamb, and I want you to kill that lamb. And I want you to paint the doorway of your house with the lamb's blood. And I will make sure that when the destroyer comes, anyone with lamb's blood around the doorway, they'll get passed over. What the holiday ends up being called, is Passover. And that's what happened. People of Israel made their choice. They just made a sacrifice of a lamb. They painted their doorways. And when the destroyer came, when the angel of death showed up, they were spared the atrocity and the tragedy that had happened to the Egyptians. And eventually, the Jewish people are set free, and every year they celebrated this time where they drew a line in the sand and said, I will be on God's side, and I will follow God, and we will be the people of the Passover. Whenever you hear the word Lamb of God, that is not a generic term. That is not a term that talks generically about lambs. Anytime in the Bible you read Lamb of God, it is referencing this story, this Passover story, this bloody, grisly, unpleasant story. Now, as we tell this story, we have to be very careful. We're going to talk a lot more about this next week. Like, next week, the whole sermon next week is talking about this. When we get into a new metaphor. But for right now, we need to say something, before we keep going at all. It's really important that we make sure that we're very specific in the way that we talk about both the Passover and how it is that Jesus is like the Passover lamb. Okay, because John the Baptist said, that Jesus is the Lamb of God. That's what he said. He called Jesus the Passover Lamb. That's what he calls him. And so if that's the case, we do very, very careful in this. And we'll talk more about it next week, but we be very, very careful that we don't make God into something he's not. It's very easy for us sometimes, and it happens with people with the best intentions who are trying to simplify these stories. And they try to get it down to its lowest common denominator. And unfortunately, sometimes we make God into a monster. Unfortunately, sometimes when we tell these stories, Jesus is the Lamb of God who's here to save us from God. God is the one who is angry. God is the one who is killing. God is the one who is wrathful and declaring vengeance on the people. And so Jesus comes along to take the punishment of God away from us, and that way we're saved. That's the way a lot of people end up explaining this. And it doesn't take anybody with a PhD in theology to know that's not a real great image of God. I'm not totally sure why I would have any interest in following or worshiping a God who hates me so much he has to kill me, or he'll kill his son instead of me. Like that's a weird image. And so it's really, really important for us to be very specific in the way that we talk about these stories. Jesus, when he came along and he taught, one day he was talking about the way that God works in this world. And he said that everybody who came before him were thieves and liars. He said, but that he is the good shepherd, another parable or illustration or metaphor that he uses. And he says that he has come to give us life. Jesus comes and gives life, but the thief comes to kill and steal and destroy. If we're reading the scriptures correctly, if we're reading them through the lens of Jesus the way that we should be, each and every time we see destruction, we should never say, oh, well, God's the one that did that. God brings life. The thief comes to kill and destroy. And the way that the Exodus story is told, the way this Passover lamb story is told, is it is a destroyer. It is an angel of death that does the killing. In fact, God is the one who protects the people from this third party. It might be hard to explain, so we'll do it like this. We'll explain it like this. Okay. So we as a society have decided that there's certain illnesses we don't want around anymore. And so we've decided that we will vaccinate for certain things. Like, for example, polio. We vaccinate for polio. Nobody should have polio. Because we've figured out a way to not have polio with a vaccine. If somebody were to happen to get polio today, because, say, they chose not to vaccinate, to be vaccinated, you couldn't blame the doctors or the vaccine for the fact that they got polio. There was a vaccine. They chose not to take the vaccine, and then they got polio. It's kind of like that. Throughout all the plagues, God was telling the Egyptian people, listen, I am here. I have something better for you than what you have. If you want to be on my side, I will protect you. And for the Israelite people, he said, I will protect you from this angel of death that exists. God is not the bringer of death. God is the one who protects the people from the death. In this illustration, God is the doctor. Jesus is the vaccine. And the Egyptians are just Jenny McCarthy saying, we don't want the vaccines. So we need to understand, we need to think through the way that this works. Jesus, as our Lamb of God, is protecting us from evil. He's protecting us. That is the image of the Passover. Is there is evil stuff going on. There is this destroyer. There's this angel of death. And if we want, God has made his protection available to us. And Jesus is like that Passover lamb who will protect us. And he does that, according to John the Baptist, by taking our sins away. And there's another illustration we need to see that makes this really, really cool. Okay. So after John the Baptist talks about Jesus, Jesus one day comes along and he preaches his very first sermon. According to the biblical historian Luke, Jesus got baptized. He went out into the wilderness. He comes back and he begins his ministry. He starts doing miracles. He starts preaching. And the very first sermon he ever preaches is in his hometown of Nazareth. And here's what we read in Luke chapter 4. What happens in the synagogue as Jesus preaches. It says, Jesus unrolled the scroll, and he found the place where this was written. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, for he has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim that captives will be released, that the blind will see, the oppressed will be set free, and that the time of the Lord's favor has come. He rolled up the scroll, handed it back to the attendant, and he sat down. All eyes in the synagogue looked at him intently, and then he began to speak to them. The scripture you have just heard has been fulfilled this very day. Jesus said that this prophecy of Isaiah, that there's this Messiah coming, he said that's him. And he had come to set people free and heal people and bring good news to the poor. And there's a lot we can unpack with that passage, but there's one beautiful image, this incredible metaphor that's here. This amazing metaphor that Jesus talks about. And that's where he talks about the year of the Lord's favor, the time of the Lord's favor. When Isaiah wrote that, when Jesus quoted it, that's not talking about just a generic, a period of time. That's talking about a very specific thing that God instituted after the Exodus. You see, after the Exodus, God set the people free. But think this through. After 400 years of slavery, they have no idea how to live. None. They have no idea how to govern themselves. They have no idea where they should go or how they should be. They have no idea what rules to follow. They'd always just done what the Egyptians told they had to do. And so God, through Moses, gives them a law. He gives them a chance to start over and be a people. And part of that law, he instituted an incredible year called Jubilee. Here's what the year of Jubilee is. Every 50 years, the way God set up his people, the way God set up a government, every 50 years, everything resets. If you're a criminal and you're in prison, you're set free. If you have debts and you can't pay them, they're forgiven. If you lost your lands and were kicked off, you get those lands back. Every 50 years, everything goes back to square one. Everything is forgiven, everything is forgotten, and we all start new. The reason God did this was because God understood that people make bad decisions sometimes. And he didn't want bad decisions haunting generation after generation after generation. Like if my grandfather does something stupid and loses all of my family's ability to farm, for example, God doesn't want me to suffer or my grandchildren to suffer because one guy made a stupid mistake. So God said, okay, every 50 years we just start over. Blanket forgiveness for all debts. By the way, does anybody else in this room think that would be an amazing way to live? Every 50 years, we just start over. Oh my goodness, that'd be amazing. And so God did that, and it was the year of Jubilee. Now understand, this is metaphorical. Jesus did not have the ability. Okay, this is the Roman Empire. Jesus did not have the ability to declare the year of Jubilee. He doesn't have the ability. But what Jesus was saying was, spiritually speaking, it's like that. Spiritually speaking, God treats you as if you have no sin. All the sins that you've incurred up to this point, they're taken away. They're gone. It's a complete starting over, wiping the slate clean. As the Apostle Paul wrote, 30 years later, in a letter to the early church of Colossae, here's what he says God has done through Christ. He says, God made you alive with Christ, for he forgave all our sins. Here's the part with the Jubilee part. He canceled the record of the charges against us and took it away by nailing it to the cross. In this way, he disarmed the spiritual rulers and authorities. He shamed them publicly by his victory over them on the cross. Let's put these two ideas together and we get this amazing, beautiful idea. Jesus is like the Lamb of God. That's a metaphor, okay? Jesus is not a lamb, he's a man, okay? But he's like the Lamb of God in that he protects us. Jesus protects us. He's like our vaccine. He protects us from the spiritual forces that would hinder us and enslave us in this world. That's what Jesus does for us. And he brings us, as the Lamb of God, he brings us a year of Jubilee in which our debts are wiped away. There's not even a record of, I love the exact wording. He canceled the record of the charges. It's not just that the charges you were found guilty or you were found not guilty. A lot of times we think about it that way, like, oh, you were found not guilty. No, the charges don't even exist anymore. He's completely started over. It's as if we have never sinned in the first place. That is what the year of Jubilee is. And that is what we have for the Lamb of God. And all of this is metaphorical, but when we add it all up, we see this is the way that God treats us. He protects us. He treats us as if we've never sinned. And he says that we belong to him no matter what. So we're in our fourth week for a series called Metaphor and Mystery. We're explaining why Jesus lived and died and did all the things he did. And there's so much in the scriptures that is a mystery. It's something that we need somebody to help us see. It's not self-evident. It's not something that we can just come up with on our own. We need someone to help us to see. And Jesus helped us to see that by using metaphors. Jesus always talked about, you know, this is like that. He used these non-literal word pictures. And very often, he did them in very dramatic ways. And this morning, as we cover two very dramatic things from Israel's history, the Passover lamb and the year of Jubilee, we see how beautiful the gospel truly is. That even though we sin, God says, I count it as if you haven't. Even though we live in a world where there is absolutely evil and there's terrible things and there's things we need protection from, God says, I will protect you. Again and again and again, God makes these promises to us. And our fourth lesson from Metaphor and Mystery is this. In Christ, God protects us from evil and considers us without sin. In Christ, God protects us from evil and considers us without sin. We begin this morning with a clip from Pete's Dragon, the new Disney movie that is the single saddest movie I've ever seen in my life. If you want to watch this movie, understand it will wreck you emotionally. It is absurd. It's very good, but it's like Schindler's List level sad. I don't even know what that says about me, but it just bummed me out for 3 days afterwards. But that was, the little kid was Pete, and his family dies in a car accident. Good start. And he goes into the woods because he has to escape somewhere, and there's these wolves. He's surrounded by wolves. And here comes this massive, giant green dragon. Now, here's the thing about this is what I thought was absolutely beautiful about that scene. I'm not sure if you noticed exactly what's going on, but a dragon theoretically should be scary. Like, theoretically, you should not really, you know, want to embrace a dragon. Because dragons, I mean, they breathe fire, and they're massive, and they're giant, and I don't know, they eat maybe people. So, it seems like a dragon would be a scary thing. But when Pete goes into the forest, and he's surrounded by wolves, the dragon protects him. And so, you see that moment where there's this little kid, he's trying to figure out, okay, where do I go? What do I do? And he chooses to trust himself, his life, with this dragon. And it starts this journey of sadness and, you know, destruction of my emotional health. In the same way, a lot of times when we look at the Bible, we look at these different things, you know, there's a lot of stuff about being afraid of God. And you know what? Yeah, like, absolutely. If I were out to hurt people, I should be afraid of God. Because God protects people that he loves. Absolutely. If I'm a wolf, The Bible makes it clear very often that Jesus has little to no patience for the wolves that attack his people. Absolutely. But the truth of the matter is sometimes some of these things, you know, we paint God into such a picture, we paint God in a way that it makes God into the bad guy. We're talking about this a lot more next week, but with these images, a lot of times we talk about the sacrifice of Jesus as the lamb, the sacrifice for our sins. So often we talk about it in such a way that Jesus is paying a sacrifice to God. You know, that God is mad and God needs to kill something and God needs to do something. And that's not the way this is. It's like Pete's dragon. Okay, yeah, from a certain perspective, the giant dragon might be scary. But when we understand the love of God that he shows us again and again and again, nothing scary there at all. The Passover lamb that we see is a sacrifice on our behalf to protect us. It is a vaccine for us to protect us from spiritual darkness. And because of that vaccine, because of what God has done through Christ, the record of our sins has been canceled. It's been removed. It is like the year of Jubilee. Any debt you've got is undone. Any crime is forgiven. It is blanket, unconditional love and forgiveness. And that's what we see in Christ. We don't see something to be afraid of, someone to be afraid of, someone to be, oh man, he's just looking over your shoulder waiting for you to mess up. We don't see a big scary dragon. We see a peach dragon who loves us and cares for us and is there for us. And yeah, we see that through metaphors. But those point to a truth about God. The truth of grace and mercy and compassion and understanding. God is truly better than we make him out to be so often. And God loves us. So yeah, okay, being a Christian sometimes, you know, we'll be outraged over things and maybe we'll be angry or whatever. But at the end of the day, we serve a God. We've been made by a God who loves us in a way we can never put into words. Who wants to protect us. Who wants to be there for us. Who wants to completely reset everything and consider us as if we have no sins. And that's the good news of the gospel. And it's what we're going to preach each and every week here at Ashland Christian Church. So more of the musicians that come forward, they're going to sing a song. We offer an invitation to take God up on this offer each and every week. The Bible teaches that when we believe this about Jesus, that we're to repent to be baptized. Repent is to turn our backs on who we used to be without God and say, I want things God's way. I want to be a part. I want that vaccination, so to speak. The Bible says that when we do that, there's a symbolic act in baptism. We go down in some water, it's like our old selves being put to death. We get out of the water, our new selves are born again. The Bible promises, never do this, you're going to hell, man. That is never the way God operates. But it is a promise that when we do that, that our sins are washed away, we're brand new people, and we have a year of Jubilee in our lives. If you've never made the decision, nice warm baptistry, lots of people can do it. Let's talk. If you're an immersed believer in Christ, looking for a perfect church home, this place is not it, but we do serve a perfect God. We want to connect, we want to call, we want to cultivate. We want to meet new people, we want to share the gospel, we want to grow up while we do it. And in all things that we do, we want to point to the goodness of God. As we stand, and as we sing.